Brand new series tonight entitled Making Marriage Work. And I actually did this many years ago, and I really just felt like it needed to be repeated and felt like, you know, I need to kind of go back and relook at it, revisit it, maybe tweak it some. But I want to get it online too, the whole series. I really believe that this series is a key to helping marriages. You know, I know some of you, you know, may think, well, you know, I'm not married and so, you know, it's a waste of time. But if you're not married, you may one day get married. And if you are here and you think, well, I'm not married and I'm never going to get married. That's famous last words, okay? A lot of good principles that we're going to share throughout the series that will help you in your everyday relationships. You know, I just want to say right off the bat, I praise the Lord for my wife. Last month, we celebrated 22 years of marriage, and we began dating when I was 18 years old, and she was 20. She robbed the cradle. But 22 years, it's just been incredible. I mean, I honestly... You know, a lot of people, they enter marriage with real lofty expectations, you know. And they just, they enter this thing, you know, they think that marriage is going to be this dream paradise, you know. And then they go on a honeymoon, and boy, if there's anything that's a false sense of reality, it's the honeymoon, you know. And so then they go on a honeymoon, and they think, wow, this is marriage, this is great, you know. And marriage is this perfect utopia, they think. If I can just... Has brownie points right there. But, you know, a lot of people enter into marriage with lofty expectations. I was just the opposite. What? You got to understand, when Denise and I dated, we broke up and we'd get back together and we'd break up and we'd get back together and we'd break. We hold the record for the most breakups, I think, in college, Bible college. And we'd get mad and, man, we'd fight and, you know, we'd just get in a big old fuss, you know, and we'd break up. And it was kind of one of them. You ever heard the expression, can't live with them, can't live without them? That's what it was for us. I mean, you know, we about drived each other berserk when we dated, but we couldn't live without each other, you know. And, you know, so I entered marriage just thinking in my mind, well, it'll be at least one knockdown drag out once a month, at least. You know, I fully expected that there'd be a knockdown drag out once a month, you know. And it didn't happen, you know. And honestly, I think a big part of that is we worked out a lot of our differences while we were dating, you know. And so when we got married, we kind of ironed out a bunch of stuff. And a lot of times it's just the opposite. There's a lot of dishonest dating that goes on. And people date and they put on this happy face, you know, and the other person ticks them off, but they just bite their tongue and smile, you know. But then once you get married, you don't bite your tongue anymore, you know. And so a lot of people, you got dishonest dating and they don't work out any problems when they're dating. Everything's just happy and just so wonderful and you just want to appease the other one. And then they get married you know, they might as well, you know, for the recessional, they might as well play the old hymn, "The Fight Is On," you know, once the marriage is over, because the fight is on. And that happens. Now, you know, a lot of couples, though, I think they enter marriage with these lofty expectations. And then they end up really disappointed. And they end up very frustrated in their marriage. It's not what they thought it was going to be at all. You know, you all know the divorce rate is around 50% in America. That means half of the people that stand up and say, "I do," at some point say, "I'm done." Now, that statistic does not include people who have stayed married but are miserable. Okay, what would be the statistic of people who are really, truly happy in their marriage and completely fulfilled? What do you think the statistic would be if we could somehow find out married couples who are truly happily married? What do you think the stat would be? I mean, the divorce rate's 50, so we got to go down from there. Would you think, how many of you think it'd be 30% of couples are really happy? 30. How many of you say 30? Okay, a few of you. How many of you think less than 20%? How many of you think less than 10%? How many of you think less than 5%? Better watch out, guys. You raise your hand on that one. But, I'm guessing it's probably less, somewhere between 10 and 3, you know, percent of married couples who are really, truly fulfilled and marriage has met their expectations. Now, you say, what's the problem? Well, the problem is this. Generations of relational experts have come and gone, but yet marriages continue to suffer. And in your handout, it says the root problem of it. Here's the root problem. It's that couples have attempted to build their marriage on an entirely faulty premise. They have attempted to build their marriage on an entirely faulty premise. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 7, please, tonight. And we're going to look at, you know, several verses, of course, in God's Word, as we always do. We're going to try to saturate things with Scripture. Matthew chapter 7, and I want to begin reading in verse 24. Now, we're going to look at this text and apply it. We're not really going to discuss the direct doctrinal application of this. That's not the purpose of the message. But I do want to make application. Look at verse 24. It says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine," Jesus said, "and doeth them." Okay, so you hear what I'm saying, and Jesus said, "and you do it." "I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a" what? "A rock." So when you build your house on the right foundation, does that mean that rains and storms will never come and beat on your house? Yes or no? No, look at the next verse. It says, "And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house." Can I submit to you? I don't care how much you love God. I don't care how dedicated you are. I don't care how godly you are. I don't care what a wonderful Christian you think you are. The storms of life will beat upon your marriage. All right, it's going to come. It's going to happen. And the rain's going to descend, and the floods are going to come, and the wind's going to blow. It's going to beat on your house. But notice what it says. Because it was founded on the right foundation, what does it say? And it what? Fell not. Didn't fall apart. Why? For it was founded upon a rock. And that's the key. Now, you look down here at verse 26, and it says, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand." There's a lot of marriages that are built on sand. There's a lot of marriages built on a faulty foundation. Listen to me. They're built on a faulty foundation. And what's the result? Verse 27, "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house." Just like the other house. Same thing happened to this house, happened to the other house. Here's the difference. And it what? And it did fall. Why? Great was the fall of it. And those of you who have ever had the unfortunate, just the unfortunate event of having to go through a divorce, you know great was the fall of it is a pretty good description. It's a gut-wrenching thing, you know, and it's something. You know, there's a lot that, and this is why 50% of marriages today are falling apart. Here's why. Because they're built on the wrong foundation. It all goes back to the foundation. All goes back to the foundation. The only foundation that's going to work in marriage, and I'm going to say this, and I want you to listen closely. I don't care what book you read. I don't care what college class you attended. I don't care what a professor said. I don't care what you saw from Dr. Phil on TV, all right? I want you to listen. The only foundation that will work in a marriage is a foundation that is constructed according to God's Word. Period. Okay? Tonight, what I want to do is I want to examine two faulty premises that a lot of marriages have been built on. Maybe you can relate to this. See, we can't really fix the problem until we find out where the construction went bad. So we're gonna look at two faulty premises that many marriages have been built upon. Then we're going to look at the biblical alternative. Okay, number one, the first faulty premise is this, what I call the roleless marriage. I don't know that roleless is really a word, but we're going to make up a word, okay? The roleless marriage. That just means a marriage without roles, okay? Now, what is the philosophy of the roleless marriage? Here it is. You ready? It's in your handout. This is what I mean by this. This is when couples strive to achieve equality in their relationship by equally sharing all responsibilities, duties, and privileges. Now, on the surface, that looks good. That sounds great. I mean, it means that you and your spouse have an identical function. You have an identical role. And you are just simply equally sharing all the responsibilities and duties and privileges that go with that role. Now, on the surface, that sounds kind of good. But there's some problems here. Here's what it means in practical terms. It means that you both pursue careers of your choice. Doesn't matter how it overlaps. Doesn't matter whether or not, you know, it means you don't spend time together. You both equally pursue careers of your choice. When it comes to parenting, you share equally, 50-50 the duties involved in parenting. Feeding the child, changing the diapers, bedtime stories, taking baths. You do it all those duties, you split them up 50-50. All the household chores, you split it 50-50. And by the way, even when couples say that, statistics show that never happens. Guess who ends up doing most of them? Yeah. This, in the roleless marriage, it means that in decision making, nobody has the final say. Nobody has the final decision. In finances, it's his and hers. She's got hers. She's got her money. He's got his money. And now here's the problem with this. Okay, it looks good on the surface. Here's the problem. It's in your handout. Many couples confuse equality with sameness. Many couples confuse equality with sameness. What they say is that we have identical roles and we simply share the duties that go along with those roles, with that role. Now, again, on the surface, maybe that sounds good. Same role, we just share the duties. Well, here's the problem. Number one in your handout. Here's the problem with this. First of all, it makes little sense organizationally. Okay, now our God, as we know, is a God of order. What does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40? It says, let all things be done decently and in order. God is a God of order. Now, who loves chaos and confusion? Satan does. Satan loves disorganization. He's the author of confusion. And so Satan loves the roleless marriage because he knows it's an organizational nightmare and it's a disaster. Have you ever thought of marriage as an organization? In a way, it is, because you got two people which qualify as an organization. Now, you know, it's a simple one, but it is an organization. Now think about this. In a successful organization, what do the members of that organization do? They complement rather than imitate one another in their function, right? They complement each other rather than imitate each other. Everyone has their task to do, and they do it. But yet in the roleless marriage, they try to reverse that. And both partners are supposed to share everything and do everything 50-50. Now, let me ask you something. Would you want to work for a company where no one was allowed to take charge and nobody accepted final responsibility for the decisions that were made? Yes or no? Would you want to work for them? Would you want to send your child to a school where there were no designated teachers or principal? Would you want to live in a country with no government? Yeah, I got a little delayed response on that. But of course not. That again, as bad as the government may be, it would be a disaster not to have it. On the other hand, let me ask you this. Think with me tonight now. Would you want to be part of a system where everybody had to run the company? Where it was everybody's job to oversee the school? Would you want to be part of a government where it was everyone's job to handle the government? No, you know that would be organizational chaos. Well, I want you to think about this. While marriage is not the government, it's not a business, the same organizational principles are going to apply. Think about this. Any organization, large or I don't care how small it is, It can only succeed by accepting the principle that the people within that organization carry out complementary functions. They don't have identical functions. No, they complement each other. They have different functions, but they complement each other in those functions. In marriage, it's the same way. Marriages work best when both partners know their role and they fulfill that role. The roleless marriage, where the husband doesn't know his role, the wife really doesn't know her role, they just think they have the same role, and everybody just, you know, we're just going to split everything up 50-50. It's a recipe for strife, confusion, bitterness. So when we talk about a roleless marriage, it doesn't make any sense organizationally. But then number two, in your Bible, it contradicts the plain teaching of the Bible. Now, the Bible is very clear about how a marriage should be organized. And the Bible points to distinct roles of the husband and the wife. We're going to talk about this as we go through the series. But tonight, go to Genesis 1, and I want to show you something here. Genesis chapter number 1. Genesis 1:27. Let's go up to verse 26, the verse before. And God said, Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. Now look at this, follow this. In the image of God created he him. And what's the next three words? Say it again. Male and female created he them. Now I want you to listen to me very closely, because the world out there, the satanic world system, is going to tell you just the opposite of what I'm about to say. Instead of diminishing gender distinctions or trying to blend them, the Bible insists on these distinctions. Genesis 2 goes on to describe in detail the creation of Eve and how that Eve was both the complement to Adam and the final completion in creation. You see, male and femaleness mean something very important in the Bible, something non-negotiatory. There is no notion of in your Bible of a unisex or a roleless marriage in God's Word. The roleless marriage, where neither one, the husband or the wife, really has a role, it's not biblical, and you're going to end up frustrated, you're going to end up bickering and fighting, it's going to be a mess. It would be like you having a business, hiring two people to do the exact same thing in the same place at the same time. Is that the way you run a business, yes or no? No. In a successful business or an organization, everybody knows their role. Everybody knows their function. They complement one another and they work together for the good of the team. So when we talk about the roleless marriage, it doesn't make sense organizationally, and it's not biblical. So I want you to get out of your mind the idea that me and my spouse have identical roles, and we're just going to split all the duties of that role 50-50. It won't work. It's an organizational nightmare, and it's not biblical. Now, let me give you the second faulty premise tonight of many marriages, and that's the traditional marriage. The traditional marriage. Write that in. The second faulty premise is the traditional marriage. Now, what's the philosophy of the traditional marriage? This is just kind of something a little funny here, but some of you that are an older generation will understand this. It's the Leave It to Beaver model. How many of you have ever heard of Leave It to Beaver? Raise your hand. That's an old show from the late 1950s, early 1960s. I'm not against Leave It to Beaver. I love it. It's wholesome viewing. My kids love it. They were just watching it this week. They love Leave It to Beaver. But that's the idea of the traditional marriage. I'm going to explain. You ready? In your handout, get this statement. What is that? The father works long hours while the mother stays home and cares for the home and children. Now, many people have assumed that the traditional marriage model is the biblical form of marriage. I'm telling you, there are people that think that that arrangement is the biblical model, the traditional marriage. It's a return to the good old days of the 50s and 60s, see? And again, it may look good on the surface, And we may think that it's the big biblical form of marriage. But I want those of you who are like me, that were raised up in that culture. And I was, quite frankly, I grew up in one of these homes that was the Leave It to Beaver model, okay? What was the traditional family really like, typically? Not, this isn't always true, but typically. Well, frankly, it had some very major structural flaws. Oh, sure, it looked great on TV, but it wasn't reality. You say, Pastor Dan, well, what were the problems with the traditional marriage and family? Number one in your handout, absentee fathers. Dad is conspicuously absent. I want you to go to Ephesians 6, please, in your New Testament now. We're going to be in Ephesians for a little bit, so let's get there, find our way there. We're going to look at several verses in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 6. The first problem with that arrangement is absentee fathers. We're going to read the verse here in just a minute. But here's what happened, and I know when I grew up, this was true. Now, don't get me wrong, my dad was probably way above average. I mean, my dad did do things with me. He played catch with me. He played ball with me. He came to my ball games. But then again, my dad would be gone 2 and 3 days at a time, you know, and he'd be out of town. I wouldn't see my dad for 2 or 3 days at a time. And this was normal in the traditional family. And really, not only was it normal, it was really even expected that a man would park his family in some type of suburban home, and then he would indulge himself in the city earning a living. But I want you to look at Ephesians 6:4, and notice it says, "And ye mothers, provoke not your children to wrath." Oh, did I read that wrong? Oh, I better look at that more closely. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." According to that verse, whose job is it to raise up godly children? He puts it square on the shoulders of dad. But instead, the traditional family encourages absentee fathers. You know what that means? That means dad spends most of his waking hours away from home. It means that most of the time he leaves when the kids are still in bed, and he comes home when they're close to going to bed, if not in bed. And the thing is, when I grew up, really nobody questioned that. In fact, it was the man who put in the longest hours at work who had the best chance of rising in the company and achieving status and power. Meanwhile, the guy's family couldn't complain of dad's absence, because look at all the wonderful things that his expanding income is enabling us to buy. But there's a dark side to that arrangement. And the problem was not with the man's work itself. The problem was that the father's absence in the home created a void in that home. And what's more is, many dads, when they were home and they weren't out on Saturday golfing with their business associates, or they weren't out at night eating with business associates or whatever, when they were home, they weren't really there. And some of you right now, I know you're having flashbacks to your childhood, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Dad was home, but he really wasn't home. He was in his own little world. And his emotions and his inner heart wasn't really open for anybody to see. His heart was still at work. And now it's even worse today because, you know, when a dad's home, he's not really home, you know, because he's got the computer and he's got email and he's got his BlackBerry and he's still got all these things going on. So he's home, but he's not home. And the impact is that it has a devastating impact on the emotional development of children. Especially men. The majority of men never experienced the presence of a father in a way that helped them to learn what it means to be a healthy man. And the traditional family permitted and even encouraged men to love their families really by neglecting them in the interest of earning a living and achieving career success. In the traditional family, if we're honest tonight, it encouraged men to really love, quote, love their family by giving them stuff, by giving them things. And that's the problem. Number two, the second problem with the traditional marriage is devalued women. And if you look back at Ephesians 5, I want you to notice how a man's supposed to treat his wife. It says in Ephesians 5:28, it says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." You talk about putting a high value on womanhood. He says, I want you to love your wife as you love your own body. But many times in the traditional family, the woman's value was measured only with reference to her husband and her children. Who a woman was, what she was all about. You know, her worth was defined in relation to them, never in terms of her faith in God, never in terms of who she was spiritually and emotionally and physically and mentally as a person. In fact, many times in the traditional family, the mom's never even regarded really as a person in her own right. And so what happened is, in the traditional family, and again, I was raised up in one, the mom, many times, she feels unsupported. His dad's never home. She feels lonely. She feels very isolated. She's very restless. And really, in the end, she just feels plain out used. That's a problem with the traditional family. Number three, the second problem with the traditional family in marriage is this: mutual tolerance. You say, what's that mean? That is a basic misuse of the institution of marriage itself. I want you to look with me in Ephesians 5 and go to verse 31. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother," look at it, church, "and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be," what? Do y'all see that? "One flesh," verse 33. "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Too often the marriage, a marriage became nothing more than a contract that kept two people together in a legal and a financial partnership. Oh, that happens so often. Mutual tolerance. And folks, I want you to know that is a far cry from what God's intention of marriage is. God calls two people to be fused together in one flesh, intimacy. People stand at the altar and they recite beautiful vows, but yet have little intention. They even have less practical understanding of how to share life together in any kind of intimate way. Maybe that was your parents growing up. Oh, the husband might drink too much and he's never home. He works too much. He takes on other interests outside the home. But she's like, well, I married him. I guess that's just the way it has to be. And then on the other hand, the wife, she may not really take any interest in who her husband is and what he does. All she's interested in is how much money he makes and what she can buy with it. And you end up with a commitment to mutual tolerance. Really, it's a contract to live together separately. Oh, not that the two lives never touched. Oh, they were amazingly united when it came to pursuing the American dream of a higher standard of living and home ownership and two cars in the garage and college educations for the children and so on and so on and so on. But it did nothing to weld the couple together in oneness. It did nothing to weld them together in oneness. Mutual tolerance. So you got the roleless marriage. You got the traditional marriage. What's the biblical alternative? Aren't you glad to know there is an alternative? Amen? And there's one that will meet our heart's desire for love and trust and fairness and mutual fulfillment. And guess where it's found? In the Bible, right. What does the Bible stress? In your handout, it says the Bible stresses the importance of roles in marriage. And listen, I want you to listen very closely, because what I'm about to give you right now is the foundation for the rest of this series. You got to get this, church. You got to get this. What is a role in marriage? In your handout, I'm going to define it. A role in marriage is the essential function that God has designed a man or a woman to fulfill in a marriage relationship. Now, are those roles that God has designed for the man and the woman, are they the same, yes or no? No, they differ. Just like in any organization, people's roles differ. Same thing in marriage. And it doesn't mean that one is inferior and one is superior. Man, you need to get that out of your mind. It doesn't. It doesn't mean that at all. Neither role is greater than the other. They're just different. But in your handout, it says both are of equal value and importance. There's no way that you can put a higher value on one than the other. The woman has a role in the marriage. The man has a role in the marriage. And they're of equal value and equal importance, both the roles. As far as Scripture is concerned, when we talk about roles in marriage, roles address one's responsibility, not one's rank. Okay, one doesn't outrank another. God, in your handout, I'll give you another statement. And I think this is the last statement. I'm hesitant to give it to you because I don't want you packing up. I got a lot more to say, okay? So don't pack up, because you still may want to write down some references on your handout. In your handout, it says, God created man and woman not to have the same functions, but to have complementary functions. Each partner must fulfill his or her God-given role. Illustration. Can anybody tell me how many players are on a baseball team out in the field? Good. Nine. Does every player have the same role? No. Do all nine have different roles? Yes. But is one role more important than another, or would they all be of equal importance? Sure. They'd all be equally important. If one person lets down on his, the whole team hurts and suffers. You have different titles out there on the baseball field. You have different responsibilities, but they all come together. And how many teams are there? One team. Nine players, one team. It's the same way in marriage. You each have a different role. Your femaleness, ladies, means something. It means something very important. Guys, your maleness means something. But you come together, male and female, you come together as one flesh. You're equal, but it doesn't mean you're the same. Does that make sense? You're equal, but it doesn't mean you're the same, no more than the nine baseball players out there are all the same. You say, well, what's the difference? In a biblical marriage, and I'm just going to throw this out, and then we're going to explore this in depth in the next couple weeks. In a biblical marriage, the husband's role revolves around leadership. I'm talking about the kind of leadership that Jesus described in Luke 22, and we're going to just explore that next week. No woman will mind following the kind of leadership that Jesus exemplified. No woman minds following her husband when he's the kind of leader that Jesus was. And we're going to explore what kind of leader Jesus was. I'll just throw out a little hint to you. He was a servant leader. You see, when we talk about leadership, guys, we're talking about responsibility, not privilege. Leadership doesn't mean privilege, it means responsibility. We're talking about service, not being served. We're talking about support, not superiority. What about the wife? What's her role in marriage? A lot of bad misconceptions about this. And people twist and they distort the scriptures. And you got guys running around out there in the church today that are obnoxious, they're rude to their wife, they're domineering, they treat their wife like a doormat, all the while waving their Bible, "You got to submit to me. The Bible says you submit to me." And And so he acts like a royal jerk and thinks she's just supposed to submit. And you ask guys, what's your wife's key role in your marriage? And I guarantee you, you ask a lot of guys, I don't want to say most, but you ask a lot of guys, what's your wife's key role in marriage? You know how many Christian men would say, well, her key role is submission. It's unbelievable. You understand what that means? You understand what you're saying when you think your wife's key role in the marriage is submission? I can't imagine anything that would lower a woman's expectations of marriage more than to say, oh, hey, you know what your key role in the marriage is? Submit. In other words, just stay out of the way. Do nothing, just get out of the way. That's your key role. Just stay out of the way. What kind of role is that? Now, it's not that submission has no place in marriage. We're going to talk about it as we go through the series. You're going to be surprised by some things we learn. It's a biblical term. The Bible says a lot about submission, but it doesn't just say about it in marriage. It says men are supposed to be subject to Christ. You're supposed to have a submissive attitude, friend, towards Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be submissive to our government. We're supposed to be submissive to spiritual leadership in our life. We're supposed to be submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God, the Bible says. If we want to understand the wife's role, we got to look beyond just a few statements on submission and find out, well, what's her key role? And you find out a woman's key role in marriage is an active, creative, dynamic, and contributing member of the marriage. Amen. A wife, God calls a wife to a positive, creative, challenging, vital role in the family. And her role revolves around things that men are lousy at. Like helping and supporting and loving and nurturing. And without those things, a husband and a family are at such a loss. She offers a one-of-a-kind support and nurturing that nobody else can provide. And if she abandons her function in the marriage, her children will suffer. We're going to study all this as we go through the series. And really, I don't want to scare you away from coming back next week, all right? I'm really happy. I'm not mad at all. I'm happy. Hey, God created two different genders. What were they? Male and female. Identical roles or two different roles? Two different roles. The two functions are unique. Both are critical to the success of the family. So many times, and I want to just say this before we go. So many times men... If a man's key role in the marriage is to provide godly, Christ-like leadership for his family, so many men are clueless about it. You're going to learn in this series how to do it, but so many men are just clueless, and they just be good to just admit, I don't have a clue how to lead like Christ leads. Men are real good at exploiting their wives. Oh man, we're experts at that. We learned that from teenage years. We know how to intimidate. Oh, we know how to bark out orders. We know how to growl. But we don't know how to lead. And we just need to admit it and just say, yeah, I need some help there. And so many times women don't know how to nurture. It's an act maybe they've never seen. Having children scares them to death. Managing a house and children seems foreign, seems alien, maybe even repulsive to them. And many women have buried their instincts of nurturing because they had no example. Maybe they had an absentee mom and she was hardly ever home. And so they really don't even know how to do it. And so many women, you know, have been exploited by men. They're like, I don't want anything to do with, these men who just want to exploit me and abuse me and abandon me. And then they get bitter and they get cynical and they become a man-hater. Listen, if you're a man-hater, God doesn't want you to be a man-hater. I'm going to say you got to get married, but he doesn't want you to be a man-hater. Okay, look, if you have a bad experience at a doctor who's obnoxious, if you get sick, you don't say, I'm never going back to a doctor ever again. Because that doctor was just a real idiot. No, and you don't become a man-hater because a man did you wrong. And what happens is, if there isn't a reversal of these trends, with men really not knowing how to lead and women really not even knowing how to nurture and how to love and how to support and how to do these things that only she can do, if there isn't a reversal where men begin to lead as God intended and women feel the freedom to do what's instinctive within them, to nurture and love and help and support, then, you know, if there's not a reversal of those trends, then we're never going to experience marriage as God intended us to experience that. And so next week we're going to begin to look at the roles more closely. We're going to look at the man's role. We're going to look at the woman's role. And you're going to get a real good understanding of what the Bible says your role is in the marriage. They're not identical. Equality is not sameness. They're equally as valuable, but they're just different. You have a role, he has a role. And when you both do it, you complement each other. You come together as a team. So you're a team.